It really is that description of the church being a family. And we moved here a little over 2 years ago, and it's an accurate description. We feel part of the family of Central Chapel. And I know we've got some maybe outside, out-of-town family visiting us. So what are, or do any of you all, for your family traditions at Christmas, have the tradition that our family had, and on Christmas morning, before you open presents, you read through the Christmas story? Anyone? Show of hands. You read through the Christmas story. All right. Well, probably about half of us here. It's not a bad tradition. I would encourage you. It's good just to be able to pause. And as a kid, it feels like an eternal pause. But to pause and remember before you open those presents and eat all of that food, to just remember, why are we doing this? And you read through, and most often, at least our family, would start in Luke chapter 2 for the Christmas story. I hear a lot of pages rustling. I didn't say that's where we're going to start, though. We're going to start in Luke chapter 1 today. We're not going to read the whole Christmas story, because I know that Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in all of the Bible, but Luke chapter 2 feels like the longest chapter on Christmas morning when you're reading it. We read right there, though, we didn't start in chapter 1. And so we're a couple of days before Christmas, and I just wanted to read about what happened a couple of days before Jesus' birth, or a couple of months. So let's start Luke chapter 1, and we're just going to focus on chapter 1 this morning. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have declared them to us, it seemed good to me also. This is the author, Luke, giving kind of an introduction to the book. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So right there, if you're unfamiliar with Scripture and where Luke fits in, Luke right here is claiming what you're about to read is history. What you're about to read happened. There were eyewitnesses of this, and so it seemed good to Luke, under the power of the Holy Spirit, to write down and record the things that happened surrounding a certain person's life, to write these things down, to record them. On that note, just to help us see where the book of Luke fits into the whole of Scripture. Okay, we're studying in the book of Exodus. Exodus is in the Old Testament, and there are a couple of books before Exodus. Genesis, that's really where the story began. And briefly, what happened at the beginning? What's the history of the world? And I know there are a lot of answers out there as people ask questions. Where did we come from? How did we get here? Well, we believe Scripture answers those questions for us. And so the story begins in Genesis when it says, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God created this earth, everything that we see. He created us. And he had a perfect relationship with man. The first man and woman, of course, named Adam and Eve. It was perfect. It was literally heaven on earth. God fellowshipping with Adam and Eve. How awesome that would have been. But if you know the story in Genesis, it doesn't take too long. A couple chapters in, the devil enters into the serpent and comes along and he tempts Eve. And Eve mentions this to Adam, and Adam sins. And Scripture tells us that through Adam's sin, death entered the world. It was perfect in the beginning. There was no death. But because of Adam's sin, his rebellion against God. You see, God had said, you can eat of everything, you can tend this whole garden, don't eat of this one tree. And the temptation was, well, did God really say? And so they sinned. They ate of that tree, and death entered into the world. Now, right there, you think about it. Man sinned against his creator, God. Right there. I mean, if that happened to us, if that was our creation that rebelled against us, our patience level would be like, no, nope, done with you. I don't need that. But God is a merciful God. He's a merciful God. And if you study through scripture, you see that over and over and over again. If just us going through the book of Exodus, that has been shown and demonstrated over and over again. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. That sin entered into the world, then what? Well, things got worse. Man continued to rebel against God. And so then, if you've heard of the story of Noah's ark, God had Noah build an ark, created one way to live. Noah was living righteously. Noah obeyed. He builds this ark. Noah and his family get inside. God destroys the world. And you say, man, that doesn't seem very loving. But see the mercy of God. See the mercy of God in this. He didn't just destroy all of humanity. He's continuing to work out his plan. Because after Adam and Eve sinned, he promised that he would send someone who would crush the head of the serpent, and he will work out that plan. He wasn't done. So Noah's ark comes and goes. Noah lives righteously. His descendants don't. Many of them stray. You would think after that demonstration of salvation for Noah and his family, that mankind would finally say, you know what? We need to live according to God and his plan. But no, they don't. And so they continue to rebel. And God still works out his plan. And he chooses a specific people, the lineage of a guy named Abraham. And that story is just incredible. A guy who didn't have children. And he was in old age, past childbearing years, but God promises to Abraham that he will give him a people, as many as the sands of the sea and as the stars of the sky. It's incredible, this promise. It would have had to have been a miracle. And God works out that miracle through Isaac being born, and then Jacob and Esau, and that lineage goes, and the Israelites, if we've been paying attention to the book of Exodus, that's where Exodus starts, the Israelites in Egypt, and it seems like all hope is lost. They're in slavery there, but God is still working out his plan, and he's growing and multiplying the children of Israel under slavery, and then he sets them free. They exit Egypt. God is merciful. He's still working out his plan. He sets them free. And you would think, oh man, if God is working that way with his people, then you would think that people would just say, yes, God, you are our God. We will obey you. We will be faithful. Are they faithful? In large part, no. But God is faithful to his promise. He's merciful, and he continues to work out his plan. He sends the children of Israel into the land that he promised Abraham. And there, that's where the children of Israel are supposed to grow and worship the one true God and point the nations to the one true God. That's their purpose. Do they do that? No, but God is merciful. Over time and time and time again of Israel rebelling, God sends prophet after prophet and says, we need to turn. We need to turn in repentance to God. If we turn in repentance to God, he'll bless us. He wants to bless us. Obey him. But if we continue to rebel and live in our sin, we will be punished. Our sin will have consequences. And so then the Old Testament shows us that Israel continues to rebel and harden, and God disperses the children of Israel. He has them taken captivity out of the land that they had entered into. They weren't faithful, but does that mean God was done? Time goes by. There are a few who remain faithful, who continue to, in their best, pursue and worship the one true God according to the scriptures. And so that's where we come. A time goes by. Israelites enter back into the land. They rebuild the temple. They are trying to worship the one true God, but it's just a mess. There are some who are trying to remain true. There are others who are once again taking what God has given and twisting it and using it for themselves and their own glory. Man, at this point, we go, what in the world? I would be done, but God is merciful. That brings us up to here. God's not done. He's going to work out his plan. He's going to fulfill his promise made to Adam and Eve. I will send a deliverer, someone to crush the head of the serpent. Made to Abraham, I will make of you a seed. I will send a Messiah. He will come. So verse 5 of Luke chapter 1. Here it is, the history Luke records for us. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest serving in the temple. His name was Zechariah, of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Listen to this description of these two. This is a pretty awesome description. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And so just note this. There was a lot of falsehood. There was a lot of twisting the scriptures and trying to raise up the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were trying to gain and make a profit off of this religion. But there were some who were faithful. This description here of Zechariah is commendable, and we need to see that here. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, if you read that and you're familiar with the story we just talked about, Abraham and Sarah without children, we go, yeah, looks impossible, but we know what happened already. We know what God is capable of. These people are righteous. Elizabeth and Zechariah are righteous. But here they are with no children, barren, advanced in years. What that must have been like in a culture where having children was joyous. It was a sign of God's blessing. And still is. But here they find themselves advanced in years. And maybe if you find yourself advanced in years, the next time somebody asks you, how old are you? That's a good response there. I'm advanced in years, if you would rather not say how old you are. Because we don't actually know how old Zechariah was. We just know that they are to the point where the prayers for a child seems impossible. Now, while he was serving as priest, verse 8, before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So he enters into the temple. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people, as was customary, were praying outside at the hour of incense. So Zechariah goes in to burn the incense, and the incense was the picture of the prayers going up before God. So the people are gathering outside to pray. Zechariah is the one priest that gets to go in, and he burns the incense to pray, to show the sign of the prayers to God. Verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. That's a very tame description. Have you ever been scared? I guess as we would say it, out of our mind. Zechariah going through the procedure in the middle of prayer and I don't know. What is it? Charlie Brown? Shazam! Boom! There it is. An angel appears. He is shocked, gripped by fear. And the angel says to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." That's the description of this child that Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to have. Now, verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man. My wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." And then here comes a rebuke. "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place. Why? Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. So do you see what's happening? Zechariah's in here. He's going through the usual procedures, but out of the ordinary, an angel shows up and he's having a conversation with Gabriel in there while the people outside are praying. And I could just imagine, just like we tend to do, right? We've got our prayers. We've got our prayer list. They got to the end of their prayer time and Zechariah's still not back. What's going on? Is he okay in there? They are wondering at his delay. Verse 22, "And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute." So if you didn't catch what the angel said was going to happen, the angel said, "Because you didn't believe me, you're not going to be able to speak until this comes to pass." And so then Zechariah comes out, and when the people are expecting an explanation for why it took so long, he's having to gesture and sign. He cannot talk and explain what happened. And the people perceive, they understand that he saw a vision in the temple. 23, "And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people.'" Pause right there. We just read of the miraculous happening. God intervening in the humanly impossible to work out his plan. Done over and over again through scripture. Done to Abraham and Sarah. Done again here. God is not bound by our human limitations. The things that we see, that we think, man, this just seems impossible. Have faith in a God who exists outside of the humanly possible. He can do anything. God can do anything. And he does it right here. It was expected that Zechariah have faith. After all, doesn't he have the example of Abraham and Sarah? Didn't he know that God had done this before and a promise from an angel? God will do this again. It does kind of seem harsh if you don't see and understand that Zechariah here had had God's demonstration prior. He knew what God was capable of, but in this moment, he faltered. He wavered in faith in God. It's notable as we continue on. Verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, so same angel, was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, historians tell us there's maybe a slight range here. At the youngest, Mary at this time could have been 12, and at the oldest, 17. 12 to 17 years of age, engaged to be married. And an angel shows up to her and says, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." Verse 29, but she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end." So much to unpack in that description of who Mary's son would be. Verse 34, and Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Very good, very natural question to ask in this moment. She's betrothed. She's engaged to be married, but she had not yet had sexual relations with the one she was betrothed to, Joseph. So this was, if you will, in our modern terminology, the engagement period. She was still a virgin. So how would she have a child? This would have to be miraculous. Verse 35, and the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son." We've read about her. "And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." It's significant right there that Elizabeth says Mary is blessed because she believed. Who have we just read about in this chapter already, who was told something by Gabriel, but who did not believe? Elizabeth's own husband. the priest. The priest. Now, before we get too hard on Zechariah, remember the description of Zechariah? He was righteous before God. He was walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That is good. That's good. But the lesson here, we never rest on our past laurels. We must continue in the faith. Zechariah wavered here. He faltered. He doubted. Mary, a young girl, was exemplary in her faith. God chose Mary. Why? Why? He found favor in her as a young girl, whatever age you take it, 12 through 17 years old, that is young. But her faith in God was exemplary. Continue reading. Verse 46, and Mary said, she begins to pray, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. This reminds me of the psalmist who says, let all that is within me bless his holy name. Mary begins to pray and worship her God. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. And this isn't an arrogant boasting here. She's saying, God has blessed me. And she has faith that the one who will come from her will be all that Gabriel had said, all that God had promised he would be. For he, verse 49, who is mighty, has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel. Why? Because they've been faithful? Because they have always followed their God? No. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring. This prayer has so much in it, but I just want to point out one thing, and I know we're off school. I know we have a lot of kids on school break already, but I want to point out one school-like thing, a grammarly thing, okay? The verb tenses in Mary's prayer here, in the Greek, are in the aorist tense. You say, I've never heard of it. It's all right. The most basic way I can explain it, and I am not a Greek scholar, so this is taking this from others who have explained this and I've found very helpful. The best way that I can explain it is the aorist tense is a tense in saying all past, present, and future. It combines all of it. So when we say things, we have our three verb tenses, and it's limited to things that happened in the past, things that happen in the present, and things that will happen in the future. But the aorist tense in Greek, as she's praying these things, it would be like saying, he has done this, he is doing this, and he will do this. So when you read this, it's Mary was marveling or reveling in what God had done. Remember, she had been growing and raised to understand the Old Testament. She had an appreciation for what God had been doing. She found favor in God's sight. She knew what God had done. She marveled at what God had done for her people. But then here in this present time, who was she? Who was she that the God of all the world would come to her and talk to her and say, I choose you. You're blessed. How humbling that must have been, that God was working in her life in that time. But then she also is saying this in a future sense, in a faith-filled sense. So can I read her prayer one more time and just institute has, is, and will, okay? And you'll catch, I hope a little bit better what this prayer is communicating. Okay, in verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has, is, and will look on the humble estate of his servants. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has, is, and will do great things for me. And holy is his name. And his mercy has been, is, and will be for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has, is, and will show strength with his arm. He has, is, and will scatter the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has, is, and will brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has, is, and will fill the hungry with good things, and the rich he has, is, and will send away empty. If you read those things and you think, man, it seems backwards to our priorities. It does remind me of a future message when she's talking of Jesus in the Beatitudes, talking about a coming kingdom where the first are last and the last are first. And blessed are the peacemakers. They will inherit the kingdom of God. And he goes on, and the economy that Jesus is explaining is backwards. And this prayer here is explaining this. Mary caught this. This was righteous living. She was living this way. And she was looking forward to how God would continue to work through her. If you're familiar with Jesus' life and you look at these descriptions, maybe your mind jumps to some stories of different people whose thoughts were scattered. They were sent away, befuddled. He scattered the proud. Jesus did this in the thoughts of their hearts. In his earthly ministry, he did. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. You think of all the rulers at this time, as she was talking, how many of them are still reigning? None. But whose kingdom would never end? His kingdom will go forever. He exalted those of humble estate. As you study Jesus' earthly ministry, his earthly ministry went to the poor. His earthly ministry found those who were hopeless and brought the hope to them and the life to them. He pointed them to their greatest need, the life that he came to offer. He sent the rich away. Your mind maybe jumps to a rich man who came to Jesus and said, what do I need to do? Sell all that you have and give to the poor. And he went away empty. There were very real fulfillments of these prophecies. But you say, wait, these were prophecies? Remember the aorist tense? God has operated this way in the past. He operates this way today, and he will operate this way in the future. I must continue. Verse 56, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. That would have been customary. But his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed. And he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. This spread like wildfire. This miraculous news. The barren, bearing children. What is going on? A man who was mute now being able to speak. And what did he speak? What did he speak? Verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn or a strength of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." You say, where in the world is he getting this from? Remember, he was mute. What did he spend his time doing for that 9 months of pregnancy as a priest? Mulling over the words that he had been told by the angel Gabriel, going back through the Old Testament and scouring the scriptures and studying and reading and thinking, this is what he said was going to happen, and this is what was prophesied here, and this. So at this point, he is no longer faithless. He is saying this with confidence in his God. God is working out his plan. And as for you, child, verse 76, the child that would be born of his wife Elizabeth, "You'll be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." John would be a prophet who would be preaching repentance of sin. Verse 78, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us," or has visited us from on high, "to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. That was John. And then, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Verse 6, "And while they were there," Mary and Joseph, "the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger." And then we know down just a few verses later, verse 14, "The angels say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." What a powerful story. It's true. It happened. For what purpose? To what end? Zechariah's words there at the end of his prayer, "Because of the tender mercy of God, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." That's the gospel message. We live in a world today that is so characterized by darkness. When you read the word peace, our minds jump to broken peace treaties, peacetime agreements, and we see all of the things that we as human beings have said, this will be peace. Maybe we'll find peace here. Maybe this will last. Maybe this one will work. And they all fall short. But Jesus came to guide us to peace that lasts, that will not end. A peace with God. I want to read just a brief quote from C.S. Lewis that I found very helpful in describing the peace that he offers. "We can't confuse how we tend to define peace with what Jesus offers. What Jesus offers is better. We tend to think of peace in worldly terms. Worldly peace is temporary, circumstantial, fragile. It depends on health, money, distraction, or control. It fades the moment suffering arrives or death comes into view. That kind of peace cannot stand when the night gets long and the soul is forced to be honest. True peace is found only in Christ. It is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of truth. Jesus said, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. This peace fulfills because it reconciles us, sinners, to our Creator. It anchors us beyond death and satisfies the soul that the world can never reach. Everything else is borrowed comfort. In a world that's searching for peace, and maybe you're here today and you are searching for peace, it's found in Jesus. And maybe you found the peace that he offers. This is a message that cannot be taken and hidden. It's a message that needs to be proclaimed. The angels proclaimed it there on the night of Jesus' birth. But God's plan now is not that angels are proclaiming, it's that you proclaim his birth and the peace that he offers. Because as we celebrate Christmas and we think about Jesus' first coming, the fulfillment of prophecies and promises throughout the Old Testament, it should make us think towards, to remember Jesus' promise when he left was that he would return. And just as in those days before his first advent, the days were dark, there were a few who were living righteously, we should marvel, not worship Mary, marvel at the faith of a young girl, at the faith of Zechariah and his wife, those who were looking, trusting God that he would be faithful. We, by God's grace, will be found faithful when he returns the second time. If you'd like to talk to somebody about how you can know for sure that you have a relationship with God, that you have the peace that Jesus came to offer, we would love to talk with you. And we're going to head off to Sunday school here in a moment, but nothing's more important than that, that during this Christmas season, that you find the life and the joy and peace that Jesus offers. So come and talk to myself. Pastor Keith will be around here. We would love to be able to speak with you. Let's pray, and we will head to Sunday school. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your love, and we marvel at the story, your story, how you've worked all through history, fulfilled promise in the midst of humanly impossible circumstances. We marvel during this week and celebrate the first advent of Christ, and we look forward to his second coming. I pray that you would help us to proclaim the good news today for the days to come. Would you be glorified? In your name we pray. Amen.